This is First Baptist Church for Sunday, July 19th, 2026.
So today, I want to talk about our struggle. And I start with scripture from Ephesians, which will also lead into my opening prayer. Ephesians 6, starting with 10 and 12, this is the armor of God scripture, but I'm only reading a portion at the beginning and a portion at the end. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And now, this used to be a regular request when I would come up, and I always thank you for allowing me to be before you and bring the word that God has given me today. From 18 to 20. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Our struggle. So we've been going through the book of John in our Bible study. So to me, it's hard to say one book's more important than another, but I do believe that John is critical to the four Gospels because it is different. It has a different tone, covers different things, a different approach. So there's a confusion, really, that can exist because he uses the phrase or the label, the Jews. And it can lead to a misunderstanding. A major theme of John is the different reactions of two groups when Jesus performed miracles. And I'm going to work through some examples. The healing at the pool of Bethesda in John 5. Jesus sees the lame man and asks, "Do you want to get well?" After the man explains there's no one to place him in the water for healing, Jesus says, "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." This happened on the Sabbath, and the healed man explained that the person that healed him told him to carry it. So when the authorities, the leaders of the church or the temple at that time, questioned him, "Why are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath?" "Well, the man that healed me told me to." And then Jesus saw him later and said, "Now be careful. You've been healed. Do not sin anymore." And you might wonder, what's he talking about? Well, Jesus would know, right? The man immediately went and told the Jewish leaders who it was, that it had been Jesus. That's the first miracle that kind of sets the stage for what I'm talking about. So later in chapter 7, when he went to Jerusalem for the festival of tabernacles, he went to the temple courts and was teaching. When again the group called the Jews asked how Jesus attained such knowledge without being taught, he told them that it came from the one who sent him, that it came from God. This caused confusion and people began to question, could this be the Messiah? Many in the crowd believed him in, from verse 31, chapter 7, 31, many in the crowd believed him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" And another major theme of John that we've discovered is he'll talk about the works and the word. If you don't believe the words, believe on the works. When John was in prison and asked, "Are you the one or we should wait for another?" Jesus told, "Go back. Tell him of all you have seen." the prisoner set free, the lame healed, the forgiveness of sins, the casting out of spirit. And he didn't have to say, I'm the one. No one else in the history or even the future of the world could possibly fulfill all the law and prophecy, every incidence of what the Messiah would do and who he would be were confirmed, affirmed, and performed by Jesus Christ. So in verses 41 to 43, others said, he is the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. And it always repeats, because it was not yet his time or his hour. So now we're starting to see two groups. We're seeing the Pharisees, the leaders who were against him, let's say, and those who came either through his words or his miracles to believe in him. Later in verses 45 to 49, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? They responded, no one ever spoke the way this man does. There again, his words. The guards replied, you mean he deceived you also? The Pharisees, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Because they believed, the leaders, the Pharisees, the authorities turned against them. So you notice there's a progression in the miracles performed by Jesus. Water into wine, healing at the pool. It builds all the way up to the crucifixion, the resurrection. So from the healing and the casting out of spirits that became commonplace for him, this was followed by the healing of a man born blind. This was significant because the first time this was ever accomplished. It also sets the stage for another important theme of John's gospel, that things happen the way they do for the very purpose of proving by the works that Jesus was and is the Messiah. In this case, Jesus was asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus answered that it was not the man or his parents, but this happened that the glory of God could be revealed. What this means is that when Jesus performed this miraculous healing that no one had ever performed before, it was another step in the progression of miracles he performed, and also that it happened this way for this purpose becomes even more significant in the next. John 11, 1-7. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for the glory of God, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. Wait a minute, he's sick, he needs you, they're calling for you, and he stayed where he was 2 more days? One thing to know about this is that there was a belief at the time that within a few days, 3 days specifically, a spirit may cling around the body and someone might come back. So by going 4 days, that was dashed. This wasn't one of those weird occurrences where the person wasn't really dead. He was definitely dead. Further on in 14 and 15 in John 11, so then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Should have numbered my pages. Okay. Okay, so we have a mystery. And part of it is, where's my next scripture? Pardon. Okay. Now, from John 11, as we move forward, the plot to kill Jesus. Therefore, many of the Jews had come to visit Mary, this is at the raising of Lazarus, and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. Again, the miracle produced faith in those who witnessed it. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus has done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisee called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. So what we're seeing is the group who witnessed and believed, and now this group of authorities. Remember what we read at the beginning of the armor of God. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, the authorities. They told them what Jesus has done, and the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Listen to that. What is it pointing to? Everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away our temple and our nation. Whose temple? Whose nation? How are they looking at this? The material of the world. They were worldly. They were looking at merely the physical. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. And this is a real twist. Because he meant it like, we should kill this guy and get rid of the problem. But what he didn't know is that he was telling them what the real solution was. That when this one man died, it would be for the salvation of all. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one, so that from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And the key element of this phrase is the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And as we go through the rest of the message, we'll see that those two groups of Jews, there's another two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And we're going to get to a point where what this means will be revealed. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, then they asked one another, "What do you think? Has he come into the festival at all?" They were meaning it in a negative. Yeah, probably not coming at all. But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. Once again, acting against the Lord. So, it seems like I'm missing something. So there's a thing where we have to try to understand where seemingly contradictory statements can have a couple implications. One, the need for discernment, that is having the wisdom granted by the Holy Spirit to know which one applies. The incidents I most often reference comes from Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. But then in the subsequent verse, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. So therefore, if these are contradictory, because one says to confront and the other says not to confront, what we can gather from that is that it requires discernment. We have to be inspired and following the Spirit's prompting to know how to treat each situation. It's also a reminder that we need to greet people where they are, get to know them so that we can understand. It's a passing of judgment that it's not a judgment. It's because it's not a condemnation. It is an assessment. Who is this person? What do they need? Jesus did this all the time. Everyone he greeted. He knew beforehand because of all knowing. But we can find out through communication. So these seemingly contradictory statements can also apply to what I would call a mystery. In the case of two things which seem to be completely incompatible or even impossible, we defer to the fact that all Scripture is truth. Now, considering this, while looking at the struggle being not against flesh and blood, but against authorities and leaders, we have to look to the mystery of how do we hate the sin but love the sinner. I think that's one of the great mysteries. There's a few. But one of them is, you hear, you know, you have to hate the sin but love the sinner. How are we to accomplish that? Is it not the person? And don't mistake the fact that we do have guilt for our actions, which would be removed by the sacrifice of Christ if we are saved. But the actions were still performed by that person. So, what's the battle really about? Starting with the knowledge that the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient for the sins of the whole world, and from John 3, that those who believe in the name of Jesus are saved, but for those that do not believe in his name, they are condemned already. That has to do with the fall and original sin. It is only through Jesus that we are forgiven. Therefore, when we are dealing with the world, meaning those in the world that still live in the way we did before Jesus entered our lives with his saving grace, we love them by sharing the good news of the gospel. But they may have the same opportunity we have taken advantage of. Not a forgiveness, not an erasing of the actions, because we've all come from that. And those who still live in the darkness, still in sin, only through Jesus Christ can we, as it says, be truly set free. It is from Jesus and his sacrifice that we are set free. And if we are freed by him, we are free indeed. Now, relating this to the two groups, the Jews that witnessed the miracles and heard his words and believed were saved. But the Jews that instead plotted against him, even to the point of planning to kill him, even the point, as we read in John 12, 9-11, that after he had moved on from that place, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. That constant battle, that constant effort to eradicate Jesus, try to cover over the miracles, even to the point of wanting to kill Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. It's another revealing of the difference in reaction to the works of Jesus and how and now in the Acts of the Apostles. This is the riot in Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus, and about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. And if you know, the way is actually the original name of the Christian movement. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods. at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. They wanted him to discredit what was going on, discredit Paul, and try to counter this idea that Jesus was Savior and there was no gods made of hand by hand. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought me these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Once again, referring to the authorities, in this case, the Roman Empire. If we have too much fuss going on, if you make too big of a deal with this riot, once again, they will come and take our temple and our country. So now, we've examined what it means to struggle against authorities and leaders instead of flesh and blood. We've examined how the reaction to the miracles and words of Jesus caused two groups to form among the Jews: the believers that came to know him as Messiah, and those who clung to the material and worldly. Remember, they said, "Our temple and our country." So we see that it's not the Jews as a general group. When John uses that label, the Jews, there are two groups: the believers, the non-believers, the ones who gained salvation, and the one who sought to kill him. These were among the Jews that thought that Messiah's salvation was only for them. There was another group: the Jews who became believers and the Gentiles that became believers. And again, there was confusion, a division between what Paul calls in Ephesians, you may remember from last week in Ephesians 2, the circumcision and the uncircumcised. There were those among the Jews that thought the Messiah's salvation was only for them. There were those who thought that the Gentiles must adhere to the old laws to be worthy. Both were wrong. At one time, Peter thought this way, but then he had a vision. And one more scripture from Acts 10. Peter's vision. This is starting at Acts 10, verse 9. "About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not, Lord,' Peter replied, 'I have never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' Once again, there are two meanings to this. In the vision, he had never eaten unclean animals. So therefore, it was against that law, the law that some Jews were trying to force the Gentiles to accept before they could receive the salvation of the Messiah. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent to by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa were along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter made him get up. "Stand up. I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.' Then Peter began to speak. 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And now he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with them. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives a forgiveness through his name." While he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. For they had heard that he heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and he stayed with them a few days. So what's the point of that story? We have the Jews, but that was two groups, believers and leaders who sought to destroy him. We have two groups, the Jews who believed, the Gentiles who believed. They seem to be separate. So, the Jew and Gentile can reconcile through Christ in Ephesians 2. "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, the two groups. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So, it's a message of unity, of the difference between the believers, the non-believers. That the believers are all one in Christ Jesus. And that it is his saving grace which is available to all, and why we need to spread the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, that all may have the opportunity to join in that one body. And now the conclusion. When the Bible says that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for the sins of the whole world, for all that believe in his name, that truly means all. Romans 8, 1-4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We give thanks to the Lord our God for what Jesus did, the sacrifice that gained us forgiveness of sins, that through his love and mercy we can now be one body, one group, forgiven, and able to build the community, build the building, build the church, build the body of believers, and all come together to worship and glorify him as we do this day. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. Thank you for the word that teaches us this truth. May we hold it in our hearts, share it with others, be an example to those in darkness of the light that you can bring into their lives, that they too may have forgiveness of sins in your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.